Before we begin this morning, just a bit of a sort of warning that we're looking at the book of Lamentations this morning, and Lamentations is probably the saddest book in the Bible. If this was a film, it would probably be given a 12A rating, so I don't see any under 12-year-olds here at the moment, but if you're at home watching and you think you've got children for whom that wouldn't be appropriate, it's a lament about a great tragedy that is described in quite great detail. What our kids do when there's things that are inappropriate for them at church is they go online and look for virtual Sunday school. Maybe that'll be a good thing for younger children to watch whilst those who are old enough to look at this sad portion of God's word are doing so. Sadness is dealt with in different cultures in different ways, isn't it? Some cultures tell you to let all your sadness out. Others, like the culture I was brought up in, tell you that boys don't cry. And if you didn't learn that lesson, it was impressed upon you fairly clearly by your peers if you ever broke that rule. I remember one of the greatest cultural surprises for me, moving to another English-speaking country for 3 years over the other side of the Atlantic, was that grown men seemed happy to cry. And it wasn't just those who were generally unhappy people. People who were happy people would also feel comfortable to cry, even in front of me, who hadn't known them for very long. Another English pastor who went to pastor American church, when one of his church members commented that he'd never seen him cry, he joked, "Well, you've got to understand that American boys, when they're little, get circumcised when they're babies. British boys, they have their tear ducts removed at birth." Another thing he discovered was that the senses of humor were slightly different as well. And the guy says, "Gee, that explains so much." But if there's error on both sides, always crying, even in front of those who are strangers, or refusing ever to cry, I think that the second is a more dangerous cultural trait. Being people who would never shed a tear, and that always to be a sign of weakness. How do I know this? Well, because if you want to look at what perfect humanity, even perfect masculine humanity, looks like, you look at Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is described as a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. We read in John chapter 11 that Jesus wept. And that's not the only time he wept. That was at the graveside of his friend Lazarus as he was comforting Lazarus's sisters. But he wept also outside the city of Jerusalem as he anticipated its siege and destruction that would take place about 40 years after he was weeping. I'm not sure I've learnt this lesson well enough yet. Only yesterday, in fact, one of my children commented to me that they didn't think they'd ever seen me cry. But there are some things that shouldn't just cause us to feel sad and to bottle it up, but to weep. And if we're Christians, not only should we weep, but we should also lament. Lament. Lament is a particularly biblical way to deal with grief and sorrow. As you read through the Psalms, I bet you've noticed that there are so many Psalms where the psalmist cries out to God. There's four things that usually happen during lament. There's a turning to God and then a complaining to God, a voicing of confusion and anger and bitterness and sorrow. And then a bold request for the Lord's help. And then a commitment to trust in the Lord in whatever desperate circumstances we find us in. That's how it was summed up by Mark Vrugop. He's a pastor in Indiana, a state where you're allowed to cry, in a country where you're allowed to cry. And he says, to cry is human, but to lament is uniquely Christian. And the longest lament in the Bible is the 5-chapter book of Lamentations. We're looking at a series going through the major prophets, and Lamentations is put right in the middle of the major prophets. You have Isaiah and then Jeremiah, we've looked at the last couple of weeks, and then Lamentations before getting back to the long book Ezekiel and followed by Daniel. The reason it's usually put here in our English Bibles is because it's thought that Lamentations might have been written by Jeremiah. It's written similarly. He's known as a prophet who laments. In Jeremiah, is described as lamenting over the death of Josiah. Well, this isn't about the death of Josiah. This is about the siege and fall of Jerusalem. Each of the 5 books we're looking at looks at this event of the exile as God's people are judged for their unfaithfulness to the God who called them. And he sends Babylon, the great superpower of the time in the 6th century BC, to conquer Jerusalem and to exile its people. But in the midst of the conquering, Jerusalem was besieged for somewhere between 18 and 30 months. And a siege that lasts that long is one of the bitterest human experiences. We saw that these 5 books have kind of different lenses looking at this exile. If Isaiah had the telescope lens predicting it 200 years ahead, and Jeremiah had the wide angle lens looking at the 40 years leading up to the exile, Lamentations has that close up macro lens staring at the very moment that 18-month to 3-year catastrophe when Jerusalem was besieged and fell. And sieges throughout history are awful. What happens to human beings as the supply line is cut off and people begin to die of starvation? It is horrendous. Recently, a book has been published of diaries from the siege of Leningrad, what's now called St. Petersburg, besieged from September 1941 to January 1944. With the only supply line that could get anything in was through the sort of back of the city, an ice road across the frozen lakes, where during the winter horses could pull in supplies. Those who were not able to fight were rationed to 3 pieces of bread a day. And many, up to 2 million people died during those 3 years. Berta Slotinovka, a teenager, wrote, "I'm becoming like an animal. There's no worse feeling than when all your thoughts are on food." A factory worker, Ivan Savinkov, wrote, "People are no longer people, only skeletons. So identical, everyone is shriveled, their breasts sunken in, their stomachs enormous, and instead of arms and legs, just bones poke out through wrinkles." The person compiling the diary says, "What comes over most of it all in these diaries is the way that starvation is a particularly tormenting form of dying. that not only forces the body to feed on itself and destroy itself, but wreaks havoc on the mind and destabilizes all assumptions, relationships, and fundamental beliefs. There are many scenes with the diarists confronting themselves in the mirror and being unable to recognize themselves. But rather than just writing diaries, believers in the Lord are to lament, to turn to the Lord in suffering. Turn with me, please, to the book of Lamentations. We'll just have a brief overview of it before we dive into looking at the main lessons from it. If you don't know where to find it, you go sort of to the middle of the Bible. If your Psalms keep going, you'll get to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then you'll hit Lamentations before you get to Ezekiel or Daniel or any of the minor prophets. There are five chapters, and it's a very carefully constructed poem. Almost the sort of the tight structure of these five chapters that are five poems flies in the face of the absolute havoc and devastation that is being described in them. Each of the poems, you'll notice, are of a similar length. They all have 22 verses, apart from chapter 3 that has 66 verses. And that's because chapter 1, 2, and 4 are what are called acrostic poems. It's quite a common Hebrew form of poetry where the beginning of each verse begins with one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so 1, 2, and 4 go through the alphabet, a sort of A to Z of the sufferings of Jerusalem, repeated those four times. Chapter 3, that is the heart of the book, has 66 verses, because rather than just one verse for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, there are three. So you get kind of three with the first letter Aleph, and then three with Beth, etc. So it's a kind of triple A to Z. And then chapter 5 still has 22 verses, but the structure's fallen apart. There's no longer the alphabetical order. It's just plain lament without that structure that shows this is going to be the last chapter. Even the book of Lamentations will come to an end, as does all suffering in this world. But we also know because of that different chapter 3, that triple acrostic, and the longer length, the 66 verses, that is the heart, and that is where, as we go through, we're going to find the greatest hope is in chapter 3. Well, how are we to lament? How are we to be like Jeremiah or whoever wrote Lamentations with the suffering that there is in this world? Well, number one, take your bitterest tears to the Lord. Take your bitterest tears to the Lord. A Christian lament doesn't just complain, it complains to the Lord. He is the one we need to take our tears to. And Lamentations expresses in the most graphic terms the complaint of Jeremiah of the loss that he's experiencing and the whole city of Jerusalem is experiencing. In chapter 1, the city is personified as a widow who'd been a great lady who is now nothing but tears. So much has been lost. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 1. Let's hear what God is saying to us this morning as to how we should express ourselves to him. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. She who was a queen among the provinces has now become a slave. You see that loss of status, queen to slave. There's a loss of friends and lovers. Verse 2, bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there's no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They've become her enemies. There's a loss of home and of rest in verse 3. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. There's a loss of fellowship and worship in verse 4. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed festivals. All her gateways are desolate, her priests groan, her young men and women grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. There's a loss of family and life in 5. Her foes have become her masters, her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. As a loss of splendor and wealth in 6 and 7, all the splendor has departed from daughter Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness they have fled before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. And then with this laughing, there's a loss of dignity. Verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned greatly and has become unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they've all seen her naked. She herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Lord, look on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. And as we heard in that siege of Leningrad, the physical desperation comes particularly with the loss of food as the supply lines to the city are cut off as the Babylonian army has surrounded it. Verse 11, all her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Look, Lord, and consider, for I am despised. And there, in the depth of this sorrow and loss, what makes it so much harder is that there's no comfort. Again and again through this book, there's a cry of no comfort. Chapter 1, verse 2, there is no one to comfort her. Verse 9, there were none to comfort her. Verse 16, this is why I weep and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me, no one to restore my spirit. Verse 17, Zion stretches out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. Verse 21, people have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard my distress, and they rejoice at what you have done. And therefore, Jerusalem is left only with tears, inconsolable weeping. Have a look down at chapter 1, verse 2. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are on her cheeks. Verse 16, this is why I weep, and my eyes overflow with tears. Chapter 2, verse 11. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. And these tears are not just descriptive. He's not just saying that this is what we do, we cry. He's saying we must weep. We should cry. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 18. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. That's descriptive. But then we're told to cry, "Your walls, O daughter of Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at every street corner." We must cry out to the Lord. And notice, not just we must cry out. It's not just have a good cry about it. Your tears somehow sort of wiping clean your emotions. No, it's crying out to the Lord. It's a personal turning to him. He is the one, the only one who can bring comfort. Notice in chapter 3 the sort of the way in which the pronouns change. Just glance down. You'll notice so many of the verses in the beginning of the chapter, from verses 1 to 16, begin with he, talking about what the Lord has done. And then in the middle of the chapter, there's lots of I. Verse 19, I remember my affliction and my wandering. Verse 20, I remember them well. Verse 21, I call this to mind. And then he focuses on the unfailing love of the Lord that we're going to look at in our third point. And then towards the end of the chapter, notice how many of the verses begin with you. Verse 43, you have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. 44, you have covered yourself with a cloud. Verse 45, you have made us scum and refuse among the nations. And then verses 56 to 60, they all begin with you. And then 61, putting together the Lord's name with you. Lord, you have heard their insults, all their plots against me. We need to pour out our tears to the Lord. Cry out to him. Take our bitterest tears to him. Because there's no one else to turn to. Firstly, this recognizes that he is sovereign. These are not things that he hasn't noticed. He knows what's going on. We're telling him what he already knows, but we're pouring out our hearts to express our dependence and our hope in him. When you're sad, pray until you weep before the Lord. Express in the most vivid terms your sadness, and he will hear you. Don't bottle it up. Don't be embarrassed. But cry out to him. In 1959, the German Nobel Prize-winning novelist Günter Grass wrote the novel The Tin Drum. And in that novel, there's a scene where we're introduced to a bar called The Onion Cellar. The Onion Cellar is a bar in post-war Germany where people would go to drink and to talk. But in the corner of the room, there's someone always chopping onions. And the onions are there to enable people to cry. think Germany is a culture similar to middle-class English culture, where men were not allowed to cry. So they go to the onion cellar. The onions are always being chopped, and the onion juice in the air provokes the tears, but also excuses them. Oh, it's the onions, they could say, as they're weeping and lamenting as to what happened in 6 years of war. Let lamentations be your onion cellar. Meditate upon it. Learn how to cry out before the Lord. Let your tears flow. And take those bitterest tears to the Lord. Number two, make your deepest fear to be the Lord. Make your deepest fear to be the Lord. There are several books of the Bible that stare at suffering. There are some religions that teach you that what you need to do is to come to the conclusion that suffering doesn't really matter, and to distance yourself from your emotions. My friends, that is Stoicism. That might be Victorian Englishness, but it is not biblical Christianity. The Bible devotes books to suffering. Job is most famous of the books about suffering, and that looks at the experience of innocent suffering, someone suffering for something that they do not deserve. And that's fulfilled in Jesus, because he is the ultimate innocent one who suffers. But Lamentations isn't about innocent suffering. Throughout the book, it's clear that the very reason Jerusalem is suffering is that this is a just and righteous punishment for their sins. God had warned Israel for centuries that this would be what would happen if they turned their backs on him. And nonetheless, they turned and turned to other gods. And this book is fulfilled in Jesus as he takes our punishment, suffers the due penalty for sin. But we need to see from this book that there is no more formidable enemy that any of us can have than God. This is what happens when we make God our enemy. Because of his goodness and justice and holiness, he is right to punish all evil. And Lamentations forces us to think about the unthinkable. Imagine the unimaginable. Chapter 2, verse 11. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed. Because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, "Where is the bread and wine?" As they faint like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. And if that is not enough to imagine the death of children in their mother's arms, have a look at verse 19. Arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hand to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at every street corner.
Look, Lord, and consider. Whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord?
Leningrad survivor and author Daniil Granin described how a mother fed one dead child to another to keep the other child alive. According to historian Guy Walters, there were two types of cannibalism in Leningrad: trupodusto, or eating the flesh of one who has died, or lyudusto, which referred to the act of killing someone in order to eat them, and both were taking place in Leningrad, and both took place in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah saw all this, or the writer saw all this with his own eyes. Chapter 3, verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. In God's amazing mercy, most of us have not seen this with our own eyes. We can only imagine. And we may think, well, why should we imagine? Why, you know, God only gives us grace for the things that we have to go through. Why are we being forced in this book to imagine mothers eating their children? Because we must. We must remember. Just as we must remember horrors like the Holocaust by, whether it's watching a film like Schindler's List or going to Yad Vashem or to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., we must remember. We must remember partly to make sure it doesn't happen again, but we must remember also to know how broken the world is. That we confront ourselves with the horrors of what human beings can do to one another, so we can know for certain it is a lie to say that human beings deep down are good and everything will be okay in the end. No, it will not. This is a world under God's judgment, and God is right to judge, isn't he? Such extraordinary horrors. But not only do we need to remember, we need to recognize that even Lamentations, even the fall of Jerusalem, with all its horrors, is God's wrath diluted. It lasted only a couple of years. And the book ends with a chilling question. Verse 19. You, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us, Lord, that we may return, renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. And in the book, we're going to see in the next point that in the heart of chapter 3, Jeremiah knows that the Lord will restore Jerusalem. He's promised it. He will be faithful to his promises. But there are some for whom the Lord is angry forever. Not just for a couple of years of siege, but for all of eternity. if we think, it'll be all right.
Well, if there is a God, I'll take my chances with him when I meet him. We need to realize that it won't. It won't be all right. Unless God's righteous anger has been dealt with, there is no hope for us. The suffering of Lamentations is just a temporary picture of the eternal suffering of hell.
I was asked by a neighbor once when he heard that I was a minister, are you one of those hellfire and brimstone kind of preachers? And I said, it depends what you mean by that. Do I take delight in talking about hell? No. No, it saddens me deeply. So if that's what you mean, then no, I'm not. But am I like some of the preachers around here, including the church that I knew this neighbor sometimes goes to, who doesn't even believe hell is real and therefore doesn't talk about it? My friends, if there is a hell, how unkind of us to know and not to warn. And if we're Christians, those trying to follow Jesus, we need to recognize the person who talks most about hell in the Bible is not Jeremiah, it's Jesus. Because he loves people so much that he warns people to flee the coming wrath.
God is a holy God. Chapter 1, verse 18. The Lord is righteous. Yet I, that's Jerusalem, rebelled against his command. Listen, all you peoples, look on my suffering. My young men and young women have gone into exile. Jerusalem was to be an example to all nations, including Britain.
This is what happens if we turn our backs on God.
God is committed to his perfect justice. And yet, amazingly, right in the heart of this book of lament and judgment are extraordinary words of hope. So, point three, wait with patient hope near the Lord. Wait with patient hope near the Lord. Turn with me to chapter 3 and verse 19. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he's young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace, for no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone.
Much of the Christian life is waiting. If you hope that by turning to Jesus, all your problems in this world will be solved, you are not turning to the Jesus of the Bible. they will not be solved in this world, if that's what you're hoping for, though they will be solved one day. And in the meantime, much of the Christian life is waiting. Not waiting for a bus in boredom or waiting for a birthday with kind of great joyful excitement, but waiting for the end of the siege. With lament, but with hope. Because not every wound can be healed in this life. Not every broken relationship can be mended. Not every wrong can be righted. Not every tear can be wiped from every eye in this world. But we wait. We wait for the Lord who loves us, who is coming again. Suffering now and then, glory. Romans chapter 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. We wait. But we wait with amazingly confident hope. Because unlike Jeremiah, he hadn't seen yet how God's wrath would be dealt with, and yet his love would endure forever. But we have. As Jesus fulfills even Lamentations, he has come near, and he is the one who comforts us in our weakness. Because he's experienced it himself. He can take Lamentations on his lips. He could read. And remember, even on the cross, Lamentations 1:12, is it nothing to you, all who pass by, look around and see, is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me? Is his suffering was greater even than the suffering of Jerusalem? But not only does he suffer with us, he suffers for us. Chapter 3, verse 15. He has filled me with bitter herbs and given me gall to drink. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I've been deprived of peace. I've forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone and all that I hope for in the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. Unlike Jerusalem, when this bitterness and gall was poured out upon her, unlike those who end up in hell, who have the bitterness and gall poured out upon them, Jesus took that bitter drink willingly for us. In Gethsemane, remember, he prays that if there's any other way, that the cup be taken from him, but instead he drinks it. The cup that should have been ours. On the cross, he takes our hell so that we might have his heaven. One preacher's put it like this: as we watch Jesus pray in Gethsemane, he has every right to turn his tearful eyes towards you and me and shout, This is your cup. You're responsible for this. It's your sin. You drink it. This cup should rightfully be thrust into my hand and yours. Instead, Jesus freely takes it himself, so that from the cross he can look down at you and me, whisper our names if our trust is in him, and say, I drain this cup for you. Today is Palm Sunday. It's the day when traditionally Christians remember the glory in which Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. As palm branches were put down before him and the crowds cried, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet Jesus knew that that earthly glory would quickly fade. And the palm branches would be exchanged for a crown of thorns, the bitterness and the gall. Come back on Friday as we stare at that cross in all its horror and all its wonder, as Jesus drank the cup that should have been ours. Come back on Sunday, bring friends as we reflect on the hope of that first Easter morning, that that cup has gone, that new life has begun. And that if Jeremiah must wait for the return from exile for all those who are in trust in Jesus, that is now that we are restored to God. And it is certain that if our trust is in him today, one day there will be a new morning. His mercies are new every morning, but there is a particular morning that one day will dawn, the beginning of that endless day that will never set, where there'll be no more reason to lament, where every tear will be a distant memory. And joy will be the song of all our lips. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we do thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. Lord, we thank you that for most of us, you have protected us from the bitterest kind of suffering. But Lord, you know, even in the suffering that we have experienced, some of it very bitter, we have not been faithful to cry out to you. Sometimes we don't know how to do that, Lord. We don't know how to weep before you in trust. Teach us, Lord, to have our hearts open before you, that we might cry out to you, even as we fear you, and that our hope might be in you alone, focused on all that you have done in sending your Son to bear our guilt
to drink our bitterness and to raise us to new life. It's in his name we pray. Amen.